Well, before we read, just an introduction as I have been thinking through and pondering God's word and the Gospel of Luke. It's so interesting as a pastor to show up every Sunday and have no idea who's going to be here, right? You don't know who walks through the doors. You don't know whether there's going to be a new visitor. You don't know if there's going to be someone who's been here for 30 years. You have no idea what the Lord's going to do with his word. But you trust that it will be useful. You trust that by his grace you are preaching to someone. And yet we're in such an interesting spot in the gospel. It's a heavy spot. It's a serious spot. The tone has changed pretty drastically from the tone earlier. And so know this. I just keep praying every single Sunday, Lord, you know who needs to hear this. And you'll do your sovereign work. And we trust you for that. I don't have some preconceived notion of who needs to hear this sermon this morning. My only definitive answer is all of you. Because you're here in the providence of God. And so listen with that in mind. Listen with that in mind. God has you here to hear his word for his purposes. Let's start by reading as we do from Luke chapter 20. Turn in your Bibles there. Cover a handful of verses, maybe two handfuls, I guess. Luke 20, verses 19 through 26. Luke 20, 19 through 26. God's word says this. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him, that is Jesus, that very hour. But they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. As a pastor, sometimes you receive gifts. Sometimes they're great, sometimes they're not as pleasant. One time I indirectly got one, which was a Billy Graham tract in the mail. That's fantastic. The implication being what? Here's how you get saved, Pastor. I did receive a gift, and I brought it with me. I thought I forgot it. I brought it. I'm really thankful. A hat. You've never seen me wear this hat. It sits around, but it doesn't get worn. You probably can't read this hat. If you can't read this hat, move closer. It's your time. It says, Pastor Warning. Anything you say or do could be used in a sermon. It's a funny hat. But it's true, right? My poor children. A former pastor that I used to have, he would pay his kids every time he used them in a sermon as an illustration. I don't think I could afford that, so we're going to keep that one off the table. But hey, if you've been reading the Gospel of Luke, if you've been with us for any time, you realize that that's just Christ-like, right? Jesus continually uses the people as object lessons. They are central in his sermon. And here the religious leaders, they embody a lesson for us. As they chafe against Jesus' authority, they reveal their heart's rejection of God's authority. And you're going to notice they're distracted by thoughts of men, preoccupied, and that causes them not to see their hearts rightly. They're also distracted by the things of this world so that they don't even see the world rightly. And their preoccupations keep them from honoring God, all the while they profess to know him. And so Jesus graciously, once again, cuts through all that pretense and preoccupation. And in Luke 20, 19 through 26, this morning we're going to see that Jesus teaches us God's demands, that we are to render to God what is God's. And the first way he does that is through a lesson from the lives of these religious leaders and their cronies. Don't be preoccupied by men. Let me reread verses 19 through 22. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they might catch him in some statement in order to deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Have you ever really needed to do something important but got distracted along the way? You know, something else that really didn't matter too much, it caught your attention or you gave your attention to it, and then you didn't end up getting the very thing that you needed to do done? That's exactly what we see in the lives of these men. They are a warning to us of what it looks like to be distracted or preoccupied with thoughts of men rather than with thoughts of God. As you see this, you need to remember that Jesus gave the parable last week that we looked at of the tenants and the son who was murdered. And that's what they're responding to in verse 19. It's quite a scene if you think about it. If you just sit back and imagine the tension of this situation. Jesus in the temple, every word he says is against the religious leaders. And they're trying to counter him. But how frustrated they must be at this point. Because every time they confront him, they just end up with more egg on their face. And yet the people that they fear so much, they're hanging on every word that proceeds from Jesus' lips. And so Jesus constantly shows them to be frauds. But then in our text last week, in that parable, he goes a step further. It's not just that they have no authority. It's that they're wicked people. They're going to murder him. And yet even their best plan and attempt to murder him and success of murdering him, it's not going to destroy him. What is it going to do? It's going to cause him to be the one who redeems the nation and destroys them. That's the parable of the murdered son. That's why they're in an uproar here. That's why they want to lay hands on him with the intent to kill him. But there's a problem. What's the problem? According to verse 19, they can't just do it because they fear men. They fear men. That's the realm that the religious leaders think matters most. That's who they're worried about being judged by. Every action of the scribes, of the chief priests, the supposed spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel is ruled, controlled, dictated, not by fear of God, which according to the scriptures is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but by fear of man, a desire for the praise of man. You could say it this way, that is their food, their life, their guiding force for their desires and behavior. We already learned in Luke chapter 12 that fear of man is the source of hypocrisy. So Jesus taught, when he contrasted to his own disciples, that if they want to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they must fear God and fear God alone. But as we look in this text and in these actions and motives of these men, we see the fruits of being preoccupied by fear of men, the symptoms and telltale signs. One pastor preached this whole section on what it looks like to be an enemy of God, appropriate. Look at the first thing you observe in verse 20. It's fakery and falsehood. They see Jesus, they desire to set up another trap. But notice what they do. They don't come in directly. What do? They send spies or double agents. And notice the description of these spies. They aren't what they claim to be, are they? They pretend to be righteous. The word pretend is the Greek word hypokrinomai. What does that sound like? Yeah, you got it. Hypocrites. The reality is the scribes, they don't have righteous men to send, having no righteousness of their own. And so they send those who feign it. And that false righteousness is exposed immediately in the nefarious purposes of these men coming to Jesus. Their duplicity is on display. Another result of being preoccupied by men. What do? Well, they say one thing, but their intent is entirely opposite from the words that come out of their mouths. They want to catch Jesus. They want to deliver him over to the authority of the governor. They finally come to terms with the fact that they don't have authority, but they still don't want Jesus around. And so let's just ask a question that trips up Jesus and gets him to cross Rome. They really have authority. And if Jesus crosses Rome, then we can get him out of our temple. How do they go about this? What's their intent in setting up this trap? Well, it's smooth speech, also known as flattery. Just like David spoke of his enemies in Psalm 55, verse 1, where he says their speech was smoother than butter, but their heart was war. Their words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Here we see these spies. They come and they go to flatter Jesus. Another tactic of those preoccupied by men. Let's butter him up a little, they think. Give him a title. That's the first tactic. Teacher, right? And we know they loved titles. They loved respectful greetings. So let's try it on Jesus. Teacher. We know your teaching's accurate. You aren't partial. You aren't swayed by others. You teach God's way in truth. And you sit back and you evaluate that and you go, well, that's correct, right? It's correct. It's accurate. He isn't partial. Jesus is the one who teaches God's way in truth. They aren't wrong. They're spot on. But there's no sincerity in their words, is there? No, just duplicity. Their motives don't match their language, preoccupied by men. They're not wrong with the facts, but oh, their heart is wrong. Friend, do you flatter others? Be wary of a heart of flattery. Such a heart we find in Satan when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Such a heart is produced by ultimately a lying tongue, not necessarily by not speaking the truth, but by words that don't match the heart that lies behind them. Be warned. Why do they flatter Jesus? What's their goal? What's the purpose of flattery? It's to lower defenses, isn't it? Right? It's to incline someone towards you. That's what flattery is good for. It's like children. Right before they want to ask for candy or to go to a friend's house, Parents, you know this. There was a bunch of smiles that went across faces, right? Mom, wow, that outfit looks so great today. Dad, thanks so much for lunch the other day. You've just been working so hard. Hey, I really appreciate it. Can I get, and then that's how the transition goes. Flattery. But who doesn't flattery work on? It would work on them. It would work on these spies, but not on Jesus. Jesus is unfazed, for he has no thoughts for the praises of men. No thoughts, no regard. He loves and lives for the praise of his Father and his Father alone. Flattery only works when you enjoy the praises of men. Do you enjoy flattery? Think about it. Finally, this builds up to their question. Having flattered Jesus, they ask a simple and yet skillful question and a political question. Look at verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, I think before we leave the idea of flattery, there's just one more aspect of flattery in this question that you have to understand in the culture of the day. Teachers love to be asked questions publicly. Why? Opportunity to show off their knowledge. They loved especially to be asked questions about the law because it was an opportunity to show off your expertise. We see that kind of sometimes these days with these Q&As where the really hard question was already asked by the person multiple days in advance. And then they get to go before everybody and sound so wise. Oh, they're appealing to pride in this moment, but the question is a trap. They're trying a page out of Jesus' book. Remember a few weeks ago we saw that Jesus pinned them on the horns of the dilemma with John the Baptist. Two options. You pick either of them, you're in big trouble. You're going to get gored on those horns. Jesus put before them, what about John's ministry? Is it from men or from God? And if they admit from men, the people would not be pleased with them. They're stuck, again, people-pleasing. And if from God, then they have to admit that Jesus is wrong. And they, or that they're wrong, pardon me, about Jesus. They're not willing to do that. Here it looks like they've set up this trap. They've given Jesus two choices. Neither good, right? Think about the options. Option one, Jesus says, yep, no worries. Pay Caesar this tax. What's the problem with that? Don't forget the context in which Jesus is speaking. If he were to say that outright, he would be considered a traitor in the people of Israel's eyes. Just recently at that time, a man named Judas had started a revolt and an uprising over Rome over this very issue, and the people loved it. They also didn't like taxation without representation. And so, this is in some degree a test on Jesus for whether he will maintain his messianic claim in front of the eyes of the people. They want a political savior. Will he really be the one who will set us free? Just like John, don't forget, even righteous people were struggling with this. Remember, John's in prison, just about to get his head chopped off, and he goes, hey, Jesus, are you really the guy? Are you really the guy? That was the messianic expectation of the day. That's option one. Option two, I think this is what they're hoping for, but either will do. Nope. Don't pay your taxes. If Jesus says that, what? Well, they can immediately deliver him over to Roman authority, and then it's all settled. He's going to be tried as a traitor. I think if you sit back and you actually look at this question, it's brilliant. This is maybe even the apex of human brilliance on display. But there's a huge problem behind this question. What do both options lead to him being in trouble with? Men or men. They're short-sighted. They're only concerned about what man is due, being preoccupied by men. The fear of God has become to these men exactly what the Proverbs speak. Trembling before man brings a snare. They think they're laying a trap, but they're actually entrapped all the while. They, under the guise of false righteousness, false pretense, flattery, really in this moment are attempting to put God to the test on the evaluation that in man's eyes you need to be right. They live out their hypocrisy. They are men with knowledge, but without the action that meets that knowledge. They knew Jesus was speaking about them, and yet they're too proud to turn and repent. And Jesus now turns, and he answers them back and puts the focus right back where it needs to be. He cuts through this supposed dilemma and gives the demands of God through his commands. Our second point this morning is be consumed by God. Look at verses 23 through 26. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a word in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Jesus is living his last week of his life behind enemy lines. Don't forget that. When he sets up camp in the temple, he's constantly bombarded by a false leadership trying to discredit him. And if it was anyone else, I think you could describe them as a sitting duck. But it's Jesus. And he's not even on defense, and you have to see that. He's on offense. He's teaching, he's training with the lives of these men so they might see his life-giving word if they would but believe. Jesus cuts through, he sees right through the charade of the spies. He's not caught off guard, he's not lured in by smooth speech. He's not won by words nor trapped by them. Instead, he perceives this diabolical scheme or satanic strategy. This word is used elsewhere, craftiness, to refer to Satan. And so, as Jesus, which we should expect by now, notice he responds with a question, right? He asks for a denarius first, and then he responds with a question. The denarius, do you remember what that is? It's the Roman money used in that day. Does anybody have a coin? I know, we don't even have coins anymore, do we? You can imagine, I think, a little bit of anticipation. These guys have been burned a few times by Jesus. So when he asks for a coin, they rummage around a little, but maybe there's a little time that passes before someone finally produces the coin in question. Where is he going with this, right? If you ever come across someone who's smarter than you, you know what this feels like. I'm sure you've been there. I've been there many a time where you're like, uh-oh, I'm walking into something. Like our coins, who have an image of the queen, so the denarius of the day had an image on them. That image was of Caesar. And just like our coins have writing on them to identify something about that image, so their coins, the denarius, had something on it. Specifically, it said, here's an abbreviated form, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Quite a claim on that coin, isn't it? That's the coin that Jesus asks them to produce. That's the one that they need to look for. And then he asks a question as they produce it. Whose likeness and inscription is on the coin that came from your pocket that you produced? And they have no option but to say, which is obvious to all, everybody can see the coin, Caesar's. This response is brilliant. Why? Well, they're asking about is it lawful to give something to Caesar? And they're trying to either have Jesus oppose Rome or look like he doesn't really care about the Jewish people. He's not really that religious. And in this moment, without anything else, just by his first question, he's already won this entire debate. You have to see that. Why? Why? Because all the while they're trying to trap Jesus to show him a traitor, they've proven themselves by producing this coin to be Roman pawns. How? The coin produced, as I said, speaks of Caesar as divine. They're walking around with pockets full of little idols. No truly religious Jew would do such a thing. They would regard it as blasphemy, a breaking of the first commandment. One commentator said it this way, I think helpfully. The denarius oozes idolatry. And Jesus highlights this fact by asking them about the images and inscription on it. By possessing such a coin, the would-be informers incriminate themselves as those who are impious by bringing an unsanctioned, portable, graven image into God's temple. They are fakes, phonies, and frauds. What they needed to say in that moment was, we don't carry such coins. But they produced one. And it exposes them. And then Jesus commands them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's straightforward logic, isn't it? The affirmation is clear. There are things that are due Caesar, and those must be paid to him. To say it this way, if you play with Caesar's money, you must play by Caesar's rules. You can just hear the objections of the heart flying to this, can't you? Because the tax that they're discussing here, it's a particular tax. It's a tribute tax. That means the point of this tax in the Roman Empire was you paid it, and when you paid it, you said, we belong to Caesar. It's a tax that every time you paid it, you reminded yourself of your enslavement. And don't forget Rome. They're a pagan government that hates God. That tax was directly used to support the Roman pagan cult. Pagan worship. Beyond that, that government was used, those tax dollars, to commit unconscionable acts. You know what Jesus is affirming when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar? He's commanding, even, not just affirming, commanding God's ordination of such authority even through a godless government. He affirms it can tax. No question. And he affirms that you need to pay your taxes. You have obligations to government even when they're utterly pagan. Some of you right now are cringing. Your heart has risen up and all but walked out of this building. You have 1,001 excuses why you've allowed yourself to throw off any and all authority coming through the government. You've argued this debate and you've already won it. And yet Jesus here stands and says otherwise. Some of you are thinking about those kind of people right now. You've already picked out the people that need to hear Jesus' words. But you actually judge others and yet do the same. Think about it for a moment. Do you really render to Carney what he's due? Do you render to David Ebby what he's due? Do you render to the District of Mission what it's due? Or do you try to fudge on your federal and provincial taxes? Do you happily break laws when no one's looking and justify your lawbreaking, no matter how small? Some try to say, well, the government is going to do wicked things with my money. But Jesus doesn't have an exception clause for that. In fact, if there ever was time for an exception clause, this would be it. Why? Because in a matter of days, the very money he's saying to pay hires those Roman guards to crucify the Lord of glory. There is no more wicked act, evil act, ever committed on this earth than that moment by that government that Jesus just said, render the things to Caesar, the things that are Caesar. Do you obey the rules that God has granted authority to make when the district of mission gives rules about your house, your property? Do you keep them all or only the ones that make sense to you? When the province gives you rules for how you sit inside your car, do you obey them? Maybe you're still feeling pious at this point. Now you have two other groups that you can point at. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, God commands that you pray for your government, petitions, requests, thanksgivings for all who are in authority. In other words, that is what they're due. If you grumble about your government more than you pray for her, you sin twice over. There's no righteousness in that. Don't be fooled. As you sit on your high horse thinking you judge someone, all the while wallowing in the mire of unrighteousness. Hypocrisy is still hypocrisy, even when you justify yourself and think you're right, which all hypocrites do. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Now, we could get sidetracked. We could talk all about government and politics and where that line is. But that's not what Jesus intends for us to look at. It's a good conversation. But if that's all you're thinking about right now, it's probably just coming from a heart of defensiveness and self-righteousness. So be warned, even in that, when all you want to do is find the line, when you know the command is clear. So listen to the words of J.C. Ryle to summarize. So long as we have liberty to worship God in Christ, according to our conscience, and to serve him in the way of his commandments, we may safely submit to the requirements of the state, which in our own private opinion, we do not thoroughly approve. Jesus' argument is plain and obvious. But note, it's only half of what Jesus says, and it's not even the point. That's why I don't want to get sidetracked in those weeds right now. Look at the second half of verse 25. Jesus moves from political to theological. Not a hard line distinction. Consider the transition of Jesus. You can't miss that word. In verse 25, he doesn't just answer the question, he reframes their thinking. Wouldn't you, or haven't you, got deeply engaged in political conversations? I think one commentator said something to the effect of, if you want to have a real long conversation with someone, talk politics. If you want to have a longer conversation with them, talk politics and religion. But they just wanted to talk politics. And Jesus goes beyond that and says, we need to talk religion. We need to speak about the things that matter first and foremost, the things that matter regarding our soul. He's not interested in this little chit-chat. He goes far beyond that. Don't be that person who always just gets hung on the wrong thing. Be the person that talks about the things that matter to the soul. As I said, sorry, I sidetracked. Connect the two commands together. What's the word in between command one, render the things to Caesar, and then blank, render the things to God that are God's? What's that middle word? And, right? Not or, not but. Not or, no but. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second command's, again, straightforward. Render the things to God that are God's. Now, if you're a good Jew, you know what that means. I think if you walk into society today and you tell someone, render the things to God that are God's, they're like, well, that's nothing, right? God has nothing to do with me. He's far away. I know nothing about what you're talking about. But here, Jesus is obviously referring to Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, that says, on the sixth day, God created man in his own image, according to his likeness. It's not new. It's not novel. Jesus is saying, just like that coin that has an image, you also are made in someone's image. Not the image of Caesar, the image of God. You are his. You render yourself unto him. And just like Psalm 24 says, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. All those who dwell in the world are God's. He possesses them. Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's. Not one or the other, both. Important because you can't really do one without also doing the other. If you are giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, you're also ultimately giving what? To God what is God's. He's the one who established authority. Thinking through that and, it's also a necessary reminder that if you struggle with human authorities, don't be deceived. You're actually struggling with God's authority. You can't claim godliness while rejecting God's ordained institutions. It doesn't work. And yet, even as much as we looked at that first command, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, according to Jesus' argument, that's actually the easy thing, though it may have felt hard. But the reason why it feels hard is not because it in and of itself is hard, it's because submitting to God is hard. And if you're not submitting to God, then submitting to Caesar is impossible. Give to God the things that are God's. Caesar's sphere is limited. God's is unlimited. Why? Because you're his. Worship him. Clear logic. Who can argue with this? Jesus just sets everything straight. What a great opportunity. No opportunity to trap Jesus. Verse 26 makes that clear. It tells us the trap failed, right? They're unable to catch him in the presence of the people. They failed to bring him down before men. Instead, they're just left marveling and silent. What do you think of their response? You know, give it a rating. Good, bad, ugly. It's a huge problem. Again, they're the lesson. Why? What have they done? Well, essentially, what they've done is exactly what we just did if we stop right here. They understood Jesus' words. They mentally accepted what Jesus said. They cognitively said, yep, that's logical and that's true. But they have failed to apply Jesus' words truly. This morning, as we see verse 25, we must wrestle in our own souls till we understand that verse 25 is more than just a theological statement. It's more than just a fact to be intellectually grasped. It's a demand that must grasp your life. Do you see that this morning? If we stop the sermon right here, just go home, we would walk in the same failure that these religious leaders are walking in. They would actually be happy with a sermon preached the way that it's been preached thus far. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus says this in such a way that we ought not to stop. It's how this can be read. It's how this can be preached. I've heard it preached like this. Just end the discussion. It's a discussion. Give things to Caesar that are Caesar's. Give things to God that are God's. But it's a command. It's not a fact. Jesus isn't making a statement of fact. He's issuing a command. Render, pay back the things to God that are his. Do you see that? Do you see that command? Pay God. Give him his due. What? What do you owe God? Your life. Every moment of your life is due him. If you're made in his image, which you are to obey him, to love him, to worship him, to give him glory. There's no moment, no second, no activity, no thought that is not due God. No bit of your time, your money, your energy, no relationship, no job, no moment of leisure, no word, desire that is not to be rendered to God. As an image bearer, you have a purpose in your life. And that's to live in a way that God's glory, that is his beauty, his perfections, his delightfulness, are put on display or lived out before all his creation at all times. Every moment, what is true of God should be represented in how you talk, walk, and want. Nothing you ever do or think should misrepresent him. That means every time you hate, you don't give him what he's due. You steal, whether that's time or money, you don't give him what he's due. Laziness? Oh, you're not giving God what he's due. Every dollar spent in selfishness, God is not receiving what he is due. Every word that tears down another person, every unkind action, every whisper of gossip, made or entertained, God is not being given what he is due. Every moment of impatience, every thought of bitterness, every grumble and complaint, you do not give God what he is due. And every time you don't give God what he's due, you sin. You sin against a holy God. You sin against a righteous judge. You sin and you sin and you sin and you don't pay up. But God comes to collect. It's just like the vine dressers in our last parable. When the owner came, they didn't pay up. The wages of sin was death for them. And so it is with us. If you remain preoccupied by men, you will never be consumed by God nor hear his demands. This morning, you need to hear this command of Jesus as a command. Render to God what he is due. Until you see that as a command, you will not realize that you haven't. You haven't. I haven't. I have not rendered to God what he is due. And so you and I, we owe God a debt. Such a huge debt, such a large debt, it is unpayable. So vast and expansive that we never even come to slowing the rate at which we accrue it in our lives. Every moment you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, your bottomless debt deepens. That's what Jesus' command must produce when you read it as a command and not just a fact. And it must see this, accept this, and then turn to confess this sin of debt and confess it as a personally unfixable problem. If they had done this, they would have looked at Jesus differently. For as much as the wages of sin is death, so also the gracious gift of God is Christ Jesus our Lord. For Jesus paid that debt. He paid that debt that you could never owe and never repay. Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, he offered his life as a sacrifice for sins to all who believe. He shed his own blood so that he'd be the Savior. Consider the gospel this morning. Consider the good news of God in Christ. Jesus died and rose again so that lost sinners could be found. Jesus made the payment so that God's justice would be satisfied. All the debt of a sinner like you and like me, all the debt you could ever owe, Jesus' sacrifice pays. All the demands of God met. The resurrection proves it. Christ rises from the dead to show that the Father did accept his Son, that the penalty of sin has been paid in full. Oh, the gospel teaches us that the Son of God won salvation to rescue sinners from what they were due, God's very wrath. And the gospel teaches us that it's for all who believe. All who believe. To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus is to forsake anything and everything else for salvation, joy, life, hope, comfort, all other loves. That's really the answer if you were to ask yourself, what does it mean to be consumed by God, to render to God the things that are God? It's to believe. It's to look on Jesus and believe. That's how you receive the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to not be preoccupied by men, but consumed by God. If you have never responded to the gospel, repent of your sins today. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ's forgiveness of your sins. Believe that sinners who stand condemned before a holy God find forgiveness in Jesus Christ the Son, in his atoning sacrifice. Trust in God's love when you see the cross that the Son of God died for a sinner like you. If you believe that this morning, truly believe, it's not just knowledge, but it's the response of your soul, trusting, glorying in. If you believe that this morning, you won't hear the demands of God and just marvel and be silent. That's what these men did. They marveled at Jesus' wisdom, and they shut their mouths. Knowledge that leaves a life unchanged is not faith. But if these truths have been met by faith this morning in your heart, oh, you'll glory in God, for you can do no other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. What countless sins we have committed, what countless ways we have fallen short of your glory, what countless ways we have turned from you and looked to men for praise, for honor, for esteem. Father, we confess that this morning. And we confess that your Son and his sacrifice was so perfect that all our sins are forgiven in him. Every wayward thought and deed. And we rejoice at this. We can do nothing but thank you. And so we do come to you, Lord. And we worship. We make loud shouts to the rock of our salvation. We come into your presence with thanksgiving. We bring you songs of praise, not to appease your wrath, but because Christ has. We kneel and bow down before you, our Maker, and we rejoice at the salvation that you have offered in and through your Son. Father, would it be this morning that there would not be any hearts here that hear your voice and harden, harden themselves further in sin, that put you to the test, would they hear your warning, Lord, that the wages of sin is death, but would they hear the good news that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, and that would be met by faith. Praise of your glorious grace, we ask and pray. Amen.